What a privilege to look into and preach on this amazing passage, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. I want to turn to Romans chapter 1. Verse 18. I want to begin there this evening. Look at these words. For the wrath of God, or the wrath of God if you prefer, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men. Chapter 3, Paul tells us, all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. Chapter 6, he tells us, the wages of sin is death. Chapter 5, by one man sin. Sin entered the world, and death through sin. 5:18, through one man's sin there resulted condemnation to all men. That's our context. That's the context of chapter 8, which he begins with these words, but there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How does one come to be in Christ Jesus? Well, Paul's going to show us some things about that tonight. But one becomes in Christ Jesus when he's born again of the Spirit, when the Spirit of God comes to dwell within him, when he is joined to Christ. And we've seen that the Spirit of God testifies to the spirits of those who are in Christ that they are what? Sons of God and fellow heirs of glory with Jesus Christ. Those who are adopted as sons of God will share not only in his glory, but in his suffering. And Paul has shown us that the suffering of Christians, rather than raising doubts about our eternal destiny, rather than raising doubts about God's love for us, should give us assurance of the certainty of the fulfillment of the promise of glory. And that sharing in Christ's suffering is a prelude to and preparation for sharing in Christ's glory. Trials, hardships, sufferings of this world are preparation for glory. He is sanctifying us. And what else is he doing? These words are so amazing here in chapter 8, verse 29. He is conforming us to the image of his Son. Conforming us to the image of his Son. So this hope we have, this assurance, this expectation of glory enables us, or better enable us, to accept the trials and the difficulties of the present, such that we patiently persevere until we at last enter into glory. That's where this all ends, for believers in Christ, for those who are in Christ, for those who have been brought into union with him. And we've worked our way through 27 verses of chapter 8, and Paul comes to verse 28 and makes kind of a concluding statement, but it's also a statement that introduces the next section of this epistle. He says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, there are other ways to translate this, and perhaps it's better to read it this way. We know that to the ones who love God, all things work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. We may be depressed at the difficulties of our lives, but we must bear in mind, folks, that through it all, God is working out a great purpose. He didn't leave the scene because some virus started up in China. Nothing's changed. This was all part of the purpose. It was all part of how it would be worked out. And He's working out a great purpose for all those who are the called, His children, those He has called to Himself. And that purpose is not only to redeem a people who were chosen in Him and by Him in eternity past from bondage to sin, not only to redeem us and free us from the penalty of our sin, but to conform us to the image of Christ and to share in His glory. That's the purpose. It's leading us to glory, those of us who believe. No matter the circumstances, that purpose will not be overthrown. That purpose will culminate in final and eternal glory. Now, that's what's really going on right now. God's working out His purpose. It's clear, regardless of whether we use the NAS or the King James translation, it's clear that God is the one who's causing all things to work together for good for His people, not for the whole world, not for the unbelieving, for His people, for the called. He's overruling all things in such a manner that they will turn out for the benefit and good of His people. Now, here's the questions. Do you know that God is working out all things for your good, including this Chinese virus? Do you know that? And do you believe that? That God is using these things to work out His purpose in your life. Now, here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. If you know that, if you know that God is working out all these things for your good, and you believe it, you cannot be depressed. You cannot know it, he says, and be depressed at the same time, for such knowledge and depression are mutually exclusive. I don't know if he's right, but I'm not going to argue with him on the point. The truth of the matter is, our present suffering for His name, whatever that shape that takes, means that one day we will share in His glory. A glory that Paul tells us is so marvelous that in comparison with it, all hardships seem as nothing. That's what the message is here in Romans 8. Paul writes that all things without exception, operate together to produce what is beneficial for God's people. We are so blessed to, in the middle of what appears to be and is being regarded as a worldwide crisis, to know that even in this, God is working out His purpose for our good. And this includes, one writer says, every kind of painful experience in Christian lives. Last week we looked at the story of Joseph. Remember Genesis 50:20, his brothers betraying him, selling him into slavery. And when it turns out that they realize he has now been raised up as prime minister of Egypt, and they're frightened as to how he's going to respond, what does he say? You meant it for evil, but God was working out His purpose here. God meant it for good, to preserve many people alive. Verse 28, Paul says, we know these things. You see those words? We know these things. We know that God works out all these things for our good. And we know them not as the result of some investigation we've conducted, not because of our skills of reason or intellect. We know them by the gift of faith. That's how we know these things are true. We wouldn't know them otherwise. This truth that God works all things together for the good of His people is only known to true Christians. Nobody else knows that. Nobody else believes that. It's only known by the Word of God and the Spirit of God impressing the truth of those words on our hearts. If it weren't for this Word, we wouldn't know that the evil in the world was something that God was using to work out for our good. We would just see evil as evil. So we know this truth by faith. We know all these truths by faith, and because of this, we have the assurance of eternal glory. Despite our weaknesses, despite what's going on out there, Christians don't need to fear. Christians don't need to be discouraged. We don't need to be dismayed or depressed in regard to anything that might happen in the course of our lives. Not a thing. According to His eternal plan and purpose, God has already given to us the greatest gift possible. You already have it if you're in Christ. And nothing can change that. In His time, He's going to add other gifts to this. So all who truly believe Him are certain to reach eternal glory. God's loving providence takes perfect care of those who love God. That's the message here. How we deal with and how we accept the trials, hardships, and the testings of this life reveals what we truly believe. This is what we saw this past Lord's Day, isn't it? When the Israelites came to Kadesh, and it looked like this is too much of a crisis. This is too overpowering for them, and even too overpowering for God. So when the day of testing came, what happened? They were seen to have evil hearts of unbelief. Question is, in the face of hardships, sufferings, trials, and crises, do you believe God? Do you believe that God works even the difficulties of this life for good? That's the question. All the sons of God say yes. I believe it. I know it. Now, who are these people? Those who respond this way to God in faith and in love of Him and to everything He does, the pleasant and the unpleasant, are those who have been called according to His purpose. That's how Paul describes these sons of God. Now, there's two kinds of calls of the gospel. There's the general call of the gospel, which goes out to all the world. And then there's an effectual call of the gospel, by which God calls those He has chosen in eternity past to Himself. And in response to that general call of the gospel, fallen men are free to choose what they want. And what they want and what they will choose is what they desire. And what they desire is not Christ. What they desire is to continue in sin and unbelief. But in this passage, Paul is talking about the effectual call of the gospel. We see in verses 29 and 30 that all who receive this call will respond in faith. And not only that, not only will they be forgiven of their sins, they will be justified, declared righteous. God will see righteous people and will be conformed to the image of His Son. Do you hear me? Conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And as if that's not enough, and really, shouldn't it be? They will be glorified. Glorified. I'm going to try and address this subject of glorification one of the next couple of weeks. But God's glory is indescribable in human words. But you notice what's going on here. Paul links this call with God's purpose. Called according to His purpose. God's eternal saving purpose. It's for that purpose that the Son took on flesh, came into the world, lived this sinless life, put up with all the rejection, put up with the beatings. God's purpose involves sending Jesus. It involved His sinless life. It involved His death, His resurrection, and His ascension. And God's purpose is executed now by the preaching of the gospel, whereby people are brought out of the darkness and into God's marvelous light, as Peter calls it. So the people of whom Paul's going to write here in verses 29 and 30, they know and they believe that all things work together for their good. They know that. And two things characterize every person in this group. They love God, and they have been called according to His purpose. Paul's going to explain the significance of this calling and what God's purpose is in calling them in these two verses. Some may wonder, and this is, I think, why Paul is writing this here. Some may wonder that since our afflictions keep coming at us, since crises and different things come at us, if God's truly working all things for our benefit, Why are these things happening? Well, Paul anticipates this. And he says that though God doesn't immediately bring relief to us in every circumstance, he will never forsake us. This is about certainty, these two verses. It's a sure thing. The assurance of that declaration is what we find here in verses 29 and 30. And so in these verses, Paul teaches us that those of whom he had spoken as loving God had been previously chosen by him, chosen to be conformed to the image of Christ, chosen to be glorified. And nothing can change it. So let us have no doubt. I'm going to say it one more time. The trials and sufferings we encounter in this age are part of God's sovereign work in our lives. They are for our good. They are for the good of all the called according to his purpose. Now, what do we have in verses 29 and 30? Well, one thing we have, here Paul shows by the very order of things, which culminate in glorification, that the afflictions of the faithful are nothing else but part of the manner in which they are being what? Conformed to the image of the Son of God. If he just made everything nice and easy for us, in his providence, that would not be effective to conform us to Christ's image. He suffered. We're called to suffer. And this is all according to his decree. So what Paul wants them to understand, to whom he first wrote, and what he wants us to understand, there's no reason for us to be grieved or to think it hard or grievous that we are going to be afflicted, because he's preparing us for glory. He's preparing us to be conformed to Christ's image. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. These two verses should bring us great joy and assurance. And yet, as we know, their meaning has been and is denied by many in the modern church, who see the plain meaning of these verses as portraying a God who is capricious or arbitrary and unfair to all those wicked sinners who reject, ignore, disobey, and dishonor him. They think he should treat them better, that he owes them more than their opportunity to obey him. What these verses actually show us is the incredible grace, mercy, and love of God for us. That's what they show us. And I don't want to miss the glory and the beauty of these two verses. I don't want us to miss it. And so in order to see them in their proper light, I want to look back at some things that Scripture shows us before we even go into these verses. Romans 3:9. Let's just let our hearts drink these things in. Both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And then quoting Psalm 14, he says, there is none righteous, not even one. None who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And look at verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. That's where we find ourselves when he finds us. These two passages from Romans 3 and Romans 5 show us that apart from a divine act of God, no man has any hope of escape from condemnation. much less a hope of glory. There's nothing we could do or could have done to save ourselves. Nothing. Only if God acted could any of us be rescued from eternal misery. Only if God acted could any of us be declared just and righteous before Him. Only if God acted could anyone be conformed to the image of Christ. Imagine trying to do that on your own. And only if God acted could any of us be brought to glory. We all deserve eternal condemnation. You need to understand that before we read Romans 8, 29 and 30. We deserve eternal condemnation, and yet He did something to save us from that misery, even though He was under no obligation to do that. Now, if you read these two verses, 8, 29 and 30, with even the slightest doubt of their truth, you're going to miss the glory that Paul has set before us here. And you know, if you believe that the Scripture is the Word of God, that it's the inerrant Word of God, you should have no doubt of its truth. And so I want to show you, before we get to these two verses, that these truths are taught and affirmed dozens of times and places throughout the New Testament. I pulled out passages from, I think, 10 or 11 New Testament books that clearly state these truths. I want us to be certain. I want to be certain that you understand and believe what you're about to read, because He's going to show it to us in a magnificent way. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And chose us to what? That we would be holy and blameless before Him. Before the foundation of the world. And verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ Himself. Because of our decision, because of our will, read on, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. God, because of His great love, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Colossians 2:13, he writes the same thing. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven all our transgressions. And I want us to keep in mind the blessings that Paul sets forth before us here in verses 29 and 30 go far beyond forgiveness. Yes, we would believe we were extremely blessed people just to have been forgiven. But what would have happened? We'd go right back. No, there's the blessings are piled on top of forgiveness. Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Appointed to eternal life. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. To you it has been granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. To the Thessalonians, he wrote, 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, that's being set apart, and faith in the truth. 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul writing to a younger pastor. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling. There's that calling that he's talking about here in Romans 8, 28 and 29. He's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to what? His purpose, his own purpose and grace, which was granted us. It was granted us in Christ Jesus when? From all eternity. 2 Timothy 2:10. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. I put one more here, Titus 1:1. Paul writing to another pastor. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. I cut the font down in the scripture sheet. I had many, many more passages that affirm these truths. We must also understand, though, that we do not deserve these blessings, and that there is nothing we could do to deserve these blessings. We were born in sin, and every one of us has spent his life doing what? Adding to that sin, sin upon sin. So these blessings can only be received one way, as a free gift. Now, people try to twist this passage too and say, well, it's a gift after you do this, this, and this. Well, if you do X, Y, and Z, and then you get the gift is simply what you're owed. Or maybe the gift is compensation for what you've done. That's not a gift. This calling to glory, to conformity to the image of Christ, is a free gift. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and being justified. And what did they do to be justified? Nothing. Being justified as a gift by His grace. A gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. See, it's a free gift. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. The end of verse 16, the free gift arose from the many transgressions resulting in justification. And then Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but eternal life in Christ Jesus is what? Say it. It's a free gift. A free gift. And then Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Faith is the means. But that's not of yourselves. That too is the gift of God. It's not the result of works, so that no one may boast. So in verse 28, Paul laid down this proposition. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. That's the proposition. In verses 29 and 30, he's going to prove and demonstrate that assertion. And he does this by elaborating on the last clause of verse 28, where he speaks of those who are the called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Before all of these blessings that we read about in these two verses, there was something else that existed. And that was the purpose of God. his purpose was formed. Now, God was outside time, and we're going to see, this is what is called by theologians the ordo salutis of salvation, the order of salvation. But these things happened outside of time, and they speak more of a logical sequence than a chronological in time sequence. Dr. Jones refers to these two verses as the doctrine of perseverance, and he does that because here is our assurance. If you're one of the called, you end up at the end of this glorified. Now, verses 29 and 30 are linked. Look at the first word of verse 29. They're linked to verse 28 by this conjunction again. Verse 28 is itself linked to the first 27 verses by its own conjunction. Now, this is kind of a new subsection. There's kind of a separate subsection that runs from verse 18 through verse 28, 27 perhaps. But all of this chapter 8 is linked together. In chapter 8, 15 of the first 17 verses begin with conjunctions, words that connect the new verse to the old verse. In the other two verses, verse 11 and verse 16, it's a more than reasonable inference that the conjunction is implied. So the point is, verses 1 through 17 are all connected. And the concluding thought of that entire subsection, verses 1 through 15, is found here in verses 16 and 17. So this is the concluding statement of the first 17 verses. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be what? Glorified with Him. And where do you suppose verse 30 ends? In the very same place. So, in these first 17 verses, as well as in verse 18 through 28, Paul's focus is on whom? It's on the child of God in this world. And the promises of God that are stated here are these: all those who are being led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. The Spirit Himself testifies that we're sons of God. And that means we will suffer with Christ, but it also means we will be fellow heirs and are fellow heirs with Him and will be glorified with Him. Now, that's the promise. Now, in verses 29 and 30, Paul first reaches all the way back into the activities of God in eternity past. And then he speaks of the blessings the sons of God receive in this age, and then he moves forward to the promise of future glory, all in two verses. Here, Paul tells us of the love of God for all those on whom He had set His love before we were born, before the world was created. The first clause here in chapter 29 identifies the recipients of this grace, those He set His love upon before the worlds were created. The remaining clauses describe the blessings themselves. The first two verses, or these two verses, are the glorious expression of the grace of God and the love of God. So he's talking about those whom he foreknew, those who are called according to his purpose. Now, this phrase, those whom he foreknew, I'm going to spend some time with it tonight, but before we deal with that, I want to look at the next part of this. He also predestined, foreordained, or foredetermined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So before we deal with this matter of foreknowledge, which I will, I want to look first at what is assuredly the most significant part of this statement. There are some people God knew beforehand, and I'll show you, it's not that He knew about them or knew of something about them. He knew them. There are some people whom God predestined, foreordained to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, you can disbelieve that, but that's what the Scripture says. God, before the world was created, Paul tells us, made a decree. And that decree stated this, that some of the wicked, vile sinners who had rebelled against him, disobeyed him, dishonored his name, were going to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the decree. And when we read this passage, we see it is God who is the one who did this, who predestined sinners to be conformed to Christ's image. It's he who called them. It's he who justified them. He's the actor in all of this. And not only would all those sinners be conformed to the image of Christ, but they would be glorified. So in glory, he's speaking of a future event as though it were already accomplished. Why? Because its accomplishment is certain. So what does it mean, first of all, to be conformed to the image of his Son? Because this is the blessing that his children have been predestined to. What's that look like? Conformity to the image of Christ. What did Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 tell us about Christ? Hebrews 1, 3. His Son is the radiance of his glory. His Son is the exact representation of his nature. He has predestined some wicked, vile sinners who disobeyed, dishonored, and rebelled against him to be conformed to the image of his Son, who is the radiance of his glory. In short, those who are called will be made like Christ. Look at Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. He's going to conform people in this room to that image. His likeness will be stamped upon us. Now, this one blessing. You know, when we think about the five blessings here, we don't even think about this conformity so much. We list these other five in this chain. But this blessing in itself is one of an unfathomable nature. It's one of three kind of destination points in this chain of salvation. Those whom God knew before he formed us in the womb have also not only been conformed to the image of Christ, but justified and glorified. It's done. It is a done work. To be justified is to have the guilt of our sin removed and to be declared righteous. Righteous. To be glorified is another blessing that is beyond our comprehension, but it's one that assures us, I'll give you a preview of where we're heading with this, of an eternal state of uninterrupted joy. That's what it is. An eternal state of uninterrupted joy. That's glory. So, the recipients of God's electing grace are made like Christ, are justified, are glorified. Now, these words, those whom he foreknew, have been the subject of many an attempt to find a meaning that rules out the whole truth that's expressed here in these two verses of God's predestinating election of wicked sinners to salvation. When we find the word to know in Scripture, it can have one of two meanings. It can mean to have some information on or about somebody or about something, or it can mean to be in an intimate relationship with someone, to love someone. Genesis 4:1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. The Holman Bible translates that same passage, Adam was intimate with his wife, and she conceived. Now, we know there are those, and they are legion, who deny the sovereign grace of God in the salvation of sinners, who deny the plain meaning of every one of those passages that I read earlier. And there are those who preach that we are saved, born again, not by an act of God's sovereign grace, but by God's response to something that we do, a decision we make as a fallen human to do what Paul says no human does, seek God. to seek his forgiveness. And they claim that God's foreknowledge here is his prior knowledge of what we would do. The picture we hear so often is God looked down the corridors of time and saw who would believe in him, and then he predestined them. Well, if you're looking and finding out what somebody else already does, that's not predestination. Waldie Bachman says that's time travel. And he's right. But the foreknowledge of God, which Paul speaks of here, isn't a reference to God having some information about what we do. We could not come to him. No man can come to me unless, what? The Father who sent me draws him. And that word draw is the same word they use when Luke talks about Paul being dragged out of the city. It's not a reference to God having some knowledge of who would believe and then predestinating them. Look at Romans 9. And just to put that whole idea to rest, 9:11, Paul is recalling the story of Jacob and Esau. For though the twins were not yet born, hadn't done anything, good or bad, so that what? God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. He said the older will serve the younger. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God made this choice before either twin did anything. That's exactly what he says here. It's not predestination when you see something, then make a decision based upon knowing the outcome. Foreknowledge speaks of the intimate relationship that God established with every one of his elect. It means that he set his love on all he would call before he called them, before they were born. Jeremiah chapter 1. Verse 5 is a great example of this. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. You know, Paul says the same thing in Galatians. Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Do you suppose we should take from that that God didn't know the other families of the earth, didn't have any information about them, wasn't aware of them? Of course not. Hosea, it was I. Hosea 13:5, I'm sorry. It was I who knew you in the wilderness. That's the foreknowledge we're talking about here. And if you look at just this logical sequence here, how could anybody believe before he was called? See, we've got called before faith. So, the idea really falls on so many points, but it overlooks, this misreading of God's foreknowledge, overlooks this aspect of God's salvation. He saves us by and through the free gift of faith. You've been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, Ephesians 2:8, it is the gift of God. It's the opening of the eyes of the blind to see the truth. That's what faith is. John 6:44, which we just alluded to. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Philippians 1:29 we read. It's been granted to you to believe. Faith is a gift. Justification's a gift. And this has been Paul's message throughout Romans. In chapter 3, 5, and 6, he expressly taught us that justification is what? A free gift. And it's based on faith. Not the result of anything he sees us doing while traveling through time. So to arrive at that kind of meaning is to ignore. You have to ignore several other doctrines and passages which are plainly taught in Scripture. That's why I read you a whole litany of Scriptures before we went into this verse. In fact, we still haven't really gotten into it yet, but it's important that we understand this isn't some standalone, unique doctrine. This is what the whole New Testament is about. And one other point, it is impossible to separate foreknowledge from predestination or foreordination. The predestinating of his elect to conformity to Christ and to his glory is itself a part of God setting his love upon us. That's why he does it, because he loves us, not because of anything we do. I mean, that's to uproot the entire gospel. God's intimate relationship with his elect also does not end at the point where he predestinates us to conformity to his Son. He didn't stop that knowledge, that intimate relationship with us then. It goes on. You know how long? For all eternity. For all eternity. These gifts that he bestows on his elect are part of and contained within his setting of his love on us. One writer says this, the foreknowledge mentioned in verse 29 refers to divine active delight. It indicates that in his own sovereign good pleasure, God set his love on certain individuals, many still to be born, gladly acknowledging them as his own, electing them to everlasting life and glory. I want to close with two passages from Isaiah around 700 BC. Isaiah 14:24. We've got to remember, folks, God is God. We're not God. We don't decide how people are saved. We don't decide how the world is going to work. We don't sustain the world. God is God. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. Just as I have planned, so it will stand. He doesn't wait for our input as to how he's going to rule the world. In Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Well, brothers and sisters, may we clearly hear the words of our Lord this evening, and may we respond not only in gratitude, but may we rejoice in the love and the grace that he has set upon us. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe and amazement at your love for us, at the blessings that you've shown us, at the eternity that you've planned for us. We thank you, Lord, that you've opened our hearts and minds to know these things, to know that even the hard times of this life are for our own good, that you are at work preparing us for something that we couldn't possibly ever accomplish on our own, to be conformed to the image of your Son, who is the perfect and beautiful Savior of us all. And Lord, we give you thanks and pray that this message, this truth, would flow through us and out into the fallen world. May we trust in you in all things you do. In Christ's name,